And we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And the title of the message today is Steadfast. And y'all are going to have to tell me if this amplification is working or not. Because I can't hear what it is. And I thank God for folks that accommodate my weakness in my voice, you know. And the fact that I'm very low-spoken, then I go high and everything else. And then Rico gets up here and reads this, and it's just kind of, his voice fills the room. It's like, Lord, you're not funny. We celebrate the beginning of Resurrection Week with the account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the final week of his life before his death and resurrection. Now, this is not something that came upon him as a surprise, of course, but was prepared before creation and prophesied from the very beginning. In the garden, this was prophesied. This entrance is a public proclamation that the long-awaited Messiah is here. And it's also a study in the character and nature of Christ, who, while calling for us to die daily to ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow him, he demonstrates the courage to do just that in a very triumphal way. He's keeping his heart focused on the ministry that his Father had set for him. And so as we get into this message, it just amazes me how it says that months before he had set his face like a flint. He was already telling Peter and the other apostles about what has to happen as he goes into Jerusalem, and that he would be beaten and he would be crucified. And so he comes into Jerusalem knowing that, and he didn't shy away from it at all. As a matter of fact, he comes in boldly. So in verses 1 through 6, we see how Jesus instructs his disciples regarding preparation for this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it says, when they drew near to Jerusalem. So prior to this, Jesus, and it's important to understand this, prior to this, Jesus did not allow his disciples and other followers to accept him as Messiah. Basically, his time had not yet come, is what he would say. He knew men's hearts, and he refused to allow himself to be used for their own purposes. We have a tendency to want to follow people who we think can do for us what we want. And we do that in leadership, we do that, and certainly in politics and those kind of things. And so these guys see this miracle man, they see this man who is attracting thousands and tens of thousands of people, and they wanted to elevate him, and he knew men's hearts, and he refused to allow himself to be used for their own purposes. For many, he was the miracle man who could provide for every need. For others, he was a national hero who could throw off Rome, the long-awaited Messiah, this political Messiah who could completely, to restore Israel to their former glory. But as he often stated, his time had not yet come. But now it had. Jesus knew that the religious leaders were going to arrest him and condemn him and mock him and scourge him and deliver him to the Romans for crucifixion. We see that in Matthew 20. He knew that quite well. Yet he had the courage to not only enter Jerusalem, but to enter it in as a public a way as possible. Isaiah tells us that he was not a man to look upon, that there was nothing attractive about him. That's how he could disappear from crowds whenever they were trying to stone him. He wasn't, regardless of what we think is, in the Western world, he wasn't 6'2" and Hollywood looking, He looked like a Jew. Probably, a little shorter given that stature. He looked like a regular man. And so he come in and out of Jerusalem a lot of times undercover, if you will. But this time, he enters into Jerusalem in such a public way. Now, this is also, there's a lot of variation here. This was during a time when the normal population of the city was increased by 5 to 6 times. Okay? It's normal. Now, whichever scholar you consult, you're going to see that it was, well, Jerusalem was typically 50 to 60,000 on any given day, and some people would say it was 120,000 on any given day, and it could be, you know, 500,000 people, you know, was in Jerusalem. It could be 2 million people in Jerusalem. If you can imagine the city of Florence holding a festival and all of a sudden it's 4 times its size, you kind of get the idea that there's a lot of accommodation here that's needed. You know, and there's a lot of crowds that are just in the streets, if you will. Well, actually, we don't need to even imagine. This is the time of Ramadan. Just take a look at Mecca, you know, and you'll get an idea. Take a look at Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and you get an idea that all of a sudden it just swells. And there's a lot of activity going on. Now, this was one of 3 Jewish festivals that all men were required to attend at least once and as frequently as possible. And Jesus gives them instructions and says, you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Now, he would ride upon the younger of these animals, the colt. And he told the disciples how he would find these animals and instructed them to bring both animals. Now, the Hebrew text of Zechariah chapter 9 mentions one animal, not 2. So if we can assume that Matthew understood Hebrew, I mean, he was a Jew. We can assume that he understood Hebrew, and so the full quotation affirms that Jesus rode on the colt, not on the mother, but on the colt. And Mark and Luke both state pretty much that the animal was so young that it had never been ridden. So in this excited crowd, if you can imagine a young colt never being ridden before, all of a sudden it's got this man on his back in this crazy situation, you know, with all these people. So Jesus says, bring the mother. So the colt can follow the mother. But Jesus is riding on the colt. And again, Mark 11:2 states the colt had never been ridden before. And so that was a good idea, as if Jesus knew these things. But he says he has need of them. Now, Bethany, where Jesus is staying at the time, he's not staying in Jerusalem, he's actually staying with Zacharias and Mary and Martha. And it's about 2 miles between Bethany and Jerusalem, you know. This guy's used to walking, you know, he's an itinerant preacher, so these 2 miles, there's not an issue. So this is not a matter of transportation. But it was so Jesus would fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And so here, Jesus is deliberately working to fulfill prophecy, especially the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And many feel that Jesus fulfilled to the exact day Daniel's prophecy of his triumphal entry. So if you would turn with me in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 25. You got it? 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth to the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks basically, 69 weeks of years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, there's a gentleman by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, and I'm sure if you've been a Christian long enough, you've heard this before. He wrote a paper called The Coming Prince. And here's the quote. The Julian date of that 10th Nisan was Sunday the 6th, April AD 32. What then was the length of the period intervening between the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the public advent of Messiah the Prince? Between the 14th March B.C. 445 and the 6th April A.D. 32, the interval contained exactly into the very day 173,880 days, or 7 times 69 prophetic years of 360 days, and that's important, the first 69 weeks of Gabriel's prophecy to Daniel. Now, he says a few things in there. Number one, they're going with the Hebrew calendar, not the Gregorian calendar, so it's 360 days, not 365. And, you know, considering the fact that, you know, that those years do change and there's some adjustment to it. And so he took all that into consideration. And coming from that, assuming a date of March 14, B.C. 445, he came up with April 6, A.D. 32. I have no reason to argue with Sir Robert Anderson, who, by the way, was a member of the Scotland Yard, very brilliant man. And so he gives us at least an idea, all right? And he gives us, a good reason to believe that this was an exact, that the triumphal entry was an exact fulfilling of the prophecy of Daniel's 69 weeks. And that's the point. Whether you agree with the start date or end date, I think is less important than understanding that this is a direct, complete fulfillment of that prophecy. Okay. Now, during the reign of Artaxerxes, the decree was issued to Nehemiah to rebuild not the temple, but the city of Jerusalem, the walls and the streets, and that's what Nehemiah did. The temple had already been started to being rebuilt, and then, you know, and of course it would kind of come in stages, but the issue was that the walls needed to be rebuilt, because even if you built a temple, it wouldn't do any good if your walls were broken down and people just kept coming in and invading. And so the, you know, Nehemiah expressed his concern to the king, and he said, go rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And of course, we had in the book of Nehemiah, we see how the city was rebuilt. The important thing is, when the decree was issued, start counting. And it comes to this day. Your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey. So Jesus came to Jerusalem in humility and appropriate dignity. Instead of coming on a horse as a conquering general, which was normally what anybody would do, you know, whenever the Roman army or any army for that matter would come out from a successful campaign, they would make sure that they would come in, the general would come in on this great horse, and it'd be followed by all the treasures and all the slaves and everybody else that, and everything else that had was a part of this victorious campaign. Jesus came in on a colt. It was customary for royalty. He came in to Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace. Now, Solomon, against the word of God, began to gather horses, and so donkeys were considered to be too low level for dignitaries, and they were only used as beasts of burden for the poor. But this had to be a colt, because the Prince of Peace was coming as the victorious Messiah, but he was also coming as the suffering servant. Adam Clark says, this entry into Jerusalem has been termed the triumph of Christ. It was indeed the triumph of humility over pride and worldly grandeur, of poverty over affluence, and of meekness and gentleness over rage and malice. King of kings, Lord of lords, creator of all, came from the throne of God, with the right hand of his Father, to come to this earth as a baby, to grow up into a man. His triumphal entry is no less in line with his character of humility, of knowing who he was, knowing who he is, I should say. And so he has no concern about how people are viewing him as he's coming on a donkey, because he knows who he is. And in verses 7 through 11, he receives and encourages adoration as the Messiah. For the first time publicly, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Again, this is a time of Passover, and so there are a multitude of people there. I mean, just tens, if not hundreds of thousands, of people there. And it says a very great multitude of them spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And so all this was done to honor Jesus as this great triumphant person coming to Jerusalem in the season of Passover. And so, and this act of spreading out the garment was one of recognition, of loyalty, and the promise of support to this royalty that's coming in. So they would lay down. And think about this for a moment. This isn't just the coat that you bought at Walmart, you know, that you can replace. This was your clothing, man. You may have had two or three sets of clothing, you know, until your wife or a tailor made you more clothing. And so the fact that they were laying this down was a huge thing. They're laying down this clothing, and then they're cutting these palm trees and they're laying them down as well. And so, and carrying palms and other branches was emblematic of victory and success. You can see that actually in 1 Maccabees, if you look there, in 2 Maccabees, where you see that kind of thing happening. But you're also seeing in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. So, again, 1 Maccabees 13, 51, which, by the way, I encourage people to read from a historical perspective. It's not inspired scripture, but it's actually very, very helpful in the study of the Word of God. So, on the 23rd day of the second month in the year 171, the Jews entered the citadel with shouts of jubilation, waving of palm branches and music of harps and cymbals and lyres and the singing of hymns and canticles, because a great enemy of Israel had been destroyed. That's when the Maccabean revolt occurred, and they kicked out Epiphanes and his army. And so there was this great joyous celebration. So that's the kind of thing that we see happening when Jesus is coming into the city. Now, Rome's looking at this like, what are these idiots doing now? I mean, these backward people, these hyper-religious people, what are they doing now? So they look upon this as this absurdity of a backward people, you know. And Rome always knew, you know, look, they're an oppressed citizenship, and so they're always looking for somebody to throw us off. You know, they're always looking for somebody, you know. And so this wasn't new to them. The religious leaders, of course, viewed Jesus as a threat. And so they see this demonstration, and they see the people around, you know, gathering around and paying him homage, and they see this as a great threat. Well, let me ask you, when our modern day Rome looks at this as an absurdity, or when others look at this as a threat, would either of those things keep you from enthusiastically welcoming Christ in your life? And those are real questions we have to ask ourselves today. Those are very real questions we have to ask ourselves. Can I enthusiastically welcome Christ into my life in such a way that it is demonstrated in my life in the face of this kind of oppression and pressure? But this crowd is going crazy. And they are shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. So this open messianic adoration of Jesus, they openly give Jesus the titles appropriate for the Messiah, Son of David, He who comes in the name of the Lord. Those are clear messianic proclamations. That's who they believe this is. But it was also a desperate cry for help. Jesus received this worship. He encouraged this worship because this was the day that the Lord has made. That's what it says in Psalm 118:24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day when the Messiah came as Savior to Jerusalem in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And so they looked to Jesus for salvation. Now, what that meant to them is an entirely different thing. Because again, some are saying, save us from Rome. Some of us are saying, save us from the calamities of our lives. But some are saying, save us, Messiah. Some are saying, we know who you are. I do believe that there were believers in there that looked clearly for the Messiah, correctly. But they're all shouting, Hosanna, save now, help now. You know, as it was addressed to other kings throughout Scripture, you know, whenever there was a cry out to somebody who is in a position of authority and power to do something, to please save now, to help now. So the combination of these proclamations clearly states that they believe Jesus to be both the promised Messiah and had the power to deliver them. Barclay says, essentially, it is a people's cry for deliverance and for help in the day of their trouble. It is an oppressed people's cry to their Savior and their King. So when he had come into Jerusalem, it says, all the city was moved. And so Jesus also showed that he wasn't afraid of the chief priests and Pharisees. He knew that they were plotting to kill him, yet he came openly to the city as the Messiah. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus could look past all of this, knowing what was coming in the coming week. He could look past all of this for the joy that was set before him, and because he knew he was to be sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. I go to that verse often in my own life. If there's any difficulty at all, what Paul would say, you know, these are minor road bumps compared to the glory that we receive. We know that and we can say that because we see that in Jesus. But though Jesus knew this, it was here. Before he entered the city, that he looked over the city and wept, knowing the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem. So if you would turn to Luke 19, verse 41. Luke 19, verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So had they looked at their scriptures with a heart towards God, they would have known their Savior was entering into their gate just as they had sung that day in Psalm 24. Because they would have known the prophecy of Nehemiah. And they would have known to be looking for the Messiah if they had done it with an open heart. If they had done it with an honest heart. I've put NKJV Bibles in the seats there. Because I know that so many of you appreciate different translations, and that's wonderful. But I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 24 in the NKJV Bible, because we're all going to recite that together. See, Psalm 24 is an antiphonal psalm, which means it's sung by two choirs. So I'm going to read the odd, and you're going to read the even in Psalm 24, but let me give you a little bit of background as you're turning there. It appears that Psalm 24 was sung after the morning and evening sacrifices in the temple on Sundays. Okay? Did you get that? It appears that this was sung after the morning and evening sacrifices in the temple. And this psalm is simply titled the Psalm of David, and many think this psalm was written into the occasion of the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem during the reign of David in 2 Samuel 6, okay? And so you think about that. This is the song. This is the psalm that's being sung back and forth by these two choirs when Jesus is coming into the city. Charles Spurgeon correctly wrote, the eye of the psalmist looked, however, beyond the typical upgoing of the ark to the sublime ascension of the King of Glory. So, Psalm 24, get your best voices ready. I will read the odd verses and you will read the even. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein.
For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters.
Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place?
He who has clean hands and a pure heart. who has now lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully.
He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation.
This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face.
Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in.
Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in.
Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory.
Lord, indeed, we want to rest in that peace. Thank you, Lord. In Acts 20, Paul would state that the Holy Spirit testified that wherever he went, he would face chains and tribulations. Yet he would state, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. This was being shouted back and forth in the city. Jesus is coming in to the city to take the rightful honor that he deserved from this crowd, only to be turned against a few days later. Though we might have to count the cost eventually to follow Christ, are we willing to do so for the sake of our own eternity and that of others? Can we walk in the same spirit as Paul did? None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. And we read about these gates. And I truly believe that he came in through the east gate, as we've been talking about through the millennial temple. I truly believe that he came in through the east gates, what at that time of Herod's temple was called the beautiful gate. That's how he left in prophecy in Ezekiel. That's how in Ezekiel he's going to be coming in, is through the east gate. And so he's recognized, he certainly should be recognized as a Messiah. And we might, in our day, have to count the cost eventually to follow Christ. But are we willing to do so for the sake of our own eternity and that of others? Can we walk in that same spirit as Paul did, that none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself? Now, of course, because a crowd has been raised, the question goes out, who is this? What's going on? And so they respond, the crowd responds, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So this continues, this early identification of Jesus with Nazareth, as it was in Matthew 2, that he would be known as a Nazarene. So that would sound strange to many, especially to the religious establishment, that a prophet would come from this obscure and unnoted city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, when, forgot his name, was it Nathaniel? Possibly. That where he said, Andrew said, hey, you know, this prophet from Nazareth, what good can come from coming to, no, Nazareth. You know, because like, come on, a Messiah out of that hole? Are you kidding me? And so these guys are saying, this is the prophet from Nazareth, you know? And so, again, that should have been a clue that this is a prophecy that's been fulfilled. And then verses 12 through 13, he forcibly stops the commercial desecration of the temple. That's the first order of business here. But Jesus, when he gets off the donkey, he goes to the temple. And it says he went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So this seems distinct from the cleansing of the temple courts mentioned in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. And I'm in the camp that believes that these are two separate cleansings of the temple. That at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he did this, as mentioned in John. And then we see this here again in Matthew. The purpose was the same, to drive out the merchants who were in cooperation with the priests cheating visitors to Jerusalem. You know, you'd come in with a Roman coin. Well, I'm sorry, we only accept the temple coin. Well, what's the exchange rate? It's about 50 cents to the dollar. Great. Okay, so now I have a temple coin. So then I have to take my temple coin over and buy a sacrifice. The sacrifice that back home, you know, I can't bring it all the way from home because I'm coming from Galilee, and you know, I can't bring this animal and risk this animal being harmed or killed on the way, so I'll just take some money and take care of it there, right? We do that on vacation. And so I'm going to come over here, and this animal that I can get back home for $50 is now 100. And all this is under the auspices of the priests of the temple. They've got a racket going. So the purpose here is the same, to drive out the merchants who, in cooperation with the priests, cheated visitors to Jerusalem by forcing them to purchase approved sacrificial animals and currencies at high prices. Twice, 10 times, 20 times the rate. But it says here, Jesus' anger was against all those who bought as well as those who sold. So what Jesus did was an important, more as an acted out parable than for what it accomplished in itself, because there's nothing that says that the practice didn't resume immediately. But what he demonstrated was for those around him. You know, there's absolutely, again, there's no indication that this stopped. So there was a contemporary expectation during that time that the Messiah would cleanse the temple because, you know, back when Antiochus Epiphanes and Pompey, when all those folks came in and they tried to take things over, there was also this this cleansing of the temple. But what Jesus did was not only that, the cleansing of the temple, but he also cleansed it from the false worship from God's own people. This is not an acceptable worship. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now the merchants operated in the outer courts of the temple, the place where only Gentiles and women could come and pray. And so this was a place of prayer. They made it into a marketplace, and a very dishonest one. Jesus calls them very specifically a den of thieves. But my house is a house of prayer. My Father's house is a house of prayer. Mark records a more complete quotation of Jesus in reference to Isaiah 56:7, where it says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? So basically what you're doing is you are misrepresenting God to Gentiles. You're misrepresenting God to your own family because the women can only come this far. So Barclay again says, in that uproar of buying and selling and bargaining and auctioning, prayer was impossible. Those who sought God's presence were being debarred from it, from the very people of God's house. Religion is marketable. There's no question about that. And people get rich off of it all the time. Whenever we make commerce of God's people, you can guarantee that God is not pleased. And so there are certain men and women who have marketed religion that you need to stay away from. I'm not concerned about how good or bad their message is. If you see that they're marketing religion and they're making commerce out of God's people, pray that God might cleanse that temple. Are we doing anything in our lives, though? First, that's what we need to check. Are we doing anything in our lives or times of corporate worship that may be keeping anyone from seeking the Lord? That's something that myself and the folks that I take counsel from ask all the time, is there anything that is distracting us from what our core purpose is, which is to bring people opportunity to glorify God in our teaching, in our lives, in our ministry, in our corporate worship, in our corporate time of prayer? Is there anything at all that is distracting from what we should be doing, which is giving all to the Lord? And that's something we need to continue to ask ourselves. Now, after he's cleansed the temple, you know, the guy wasn't so angry or so rage-filled that, you know, people are like, oh man, stay away from him. Because immediately what happened is the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. That's how compassionate the Lord is. This incredible action of Jesus, he drove out the merchants and the money changers from the temple courts, but it did not discourage the needy from coming to him. As a matter of fact, it encouraged them, right? Oh, this guy, he's the real deal. The blind and the lame were restricted to the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go closer to the temple. They couldn't go to the altar to sacrifice because of their blindness, because of their infirmity. So after purging the court of the Gentiles, of the merchants and the robbers, Jesus then had an opportunity to minister to the outcasts who congregated there. So his purpose was very clear. Don't you dare do anything to keep my people from my Father and from getting what they need from him. And he healed them. So after driving out the money changers and the merchants from the temple courts, Jesus didn't establish the society for the cleansing of the temple. You know, he got back to doing the business of the Messiah, a significant part of which was showing the power of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God. Of course, everybody was happy with that, right? Verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So this was their response to the incredible things that he did, to the praise of children for Jesus in the temple courts. There wasn't this sense of amazement that these men, once blind, are now healed. These who could not walk or were crippled in their arms are now healed. And something interesting I found out just recently as I was researching for today was that I guess when babies are first born, the rods and cones in their eyes have to memorize what's going on, so they can't really see what's happening. And then after a couple of weeks is when they begin to recognize things, begin to recognize your face and recognize the things. It's because the rods and the cones in their eyes are building memory, okay? And you do know the eye is just a camera, right? What's actually, the picture is actually in your brain. The eye is a camera, but it has to learn. If anybody's ever had eye surgery before, especially, you know, if there was any kind of blindness at all and there was some corrective surgery to it, same thing happens. It has to learn what it's seeing. Well, when Jesus healed these eyes, he did the whole thing. He healed them completely. There wasn't a time when they had to adjust and their eyes to learn how to see. He healed them. They saw. I was blind, now I see. That's all I know. I was blind, and now I see. And he healed them. And instead of the religious leaders looking upon what this Messiah is doing, not just a miracle man, but the way he's acting in compassion, they were indignant. It threatened them. The hypocrisy of the religious leaders was evident. Greed and theft in the temple, they didn't have a problem with. But praise to Jesus, they did. You know, it was the temple priests, the Sadducees that were running the gig in you know, the racketeering, if you will, in the temple. But even the Pharisees, you know, the teachers, they're not, we don't hear them complaining or being indignant about what's going on in the temple. Even though they and the Sadducees were at each other's throats all the time, they weren't indignant about what Jesus was doing. You know, it was, so this shout of the children, you know, of Israel was no strange thing here. You know, because Jews were constantly, you know, having these public acclamations. They were not quiet people. But they were frustrated because it was directed to Jesus. Somebody who they'd already encountered, didn't like, were threatened by. So this reminds us that children can have a real relationship with God and spiritual life, yet they will still be children. Children can have a very real relationship with God and still remain children. But Jesus says, do you hear what these are saying? So Jesus answered this question from the chief priests and the scribe, and the answer was clear. Yes, he had heard what these are saying, and it was perfected praise in the ears of God. Do you not hear what's going on? Is your heart so stony? Are your ears so waxed? Like Isaiah 6, you know, it says in Isaiah 6. You're going to preach the gospel to them until they can't hear anymore. That you can't hear what they're saying. And it says he left them at that point, and he went out to the city of Bethany, just again a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, and he lodged there. You know, there's no place to stay pretty much in Jerusalem. You know, it's just filled with thousands and thousands of people, thousands and thousands of pilgrims coming into Jerusalem for this time of Passover. And so it was good for him to retreat, to go to his friends in Bethany, you know, the house of Mary and Martha. And so that's where he went, knowing full well that they would be very welcome there. So how do we take this home? First of all, we can both celebrate the graciousness of God, our Savior, and learn from the example he gave. In Isaiah 50, verse 7, it says, therefore the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. So in the midst of all the suffering, humiliation, and pain that Jesus knew he would endure in Jerusalem, he had this incredibly unshakable confidence in the help of the Lord God. When Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, he knew this was his son of promise, that God was going to work it out. And that was his measure of faith, that he was willing to sacrifice his son, knowing that God would work it out. He had that much confidence in God and God and his promises. Jesus, in the form of a man, knew that he was about to be put to death, had to be very assured of the promises that his Father said, that he would be glorified, he would be resurrected and glorified. And so he knew, coming into Jerusalem, what was going to happen, and it says, I have set my face like a flint. Basically, chin stuck out, ready to go. Immovable, undeterrable. Do we have the same confidence in God? As we see Jesus as our example, do we have the same confidence in God? When he tells us to go do, I've got that same faith in you, Lord. I'm going to set my face like a flint. I will be immovable, undeterrable. Despite knowing the agony awaiting him, the Messiah is going to have the steadfast determination to obey the Lord God, follow his way. His face was set as hard as flint, and nothing is going to turn him aside. And this was exactly fulfilled in the life of Jesus, who was determined to go to Jerusalem, even You know, even when Peter's standing before him and says, that's not going to happen. Get behind me, Satan. I've got things to do. Even knowing what waited for him there. Luke 9:51, it says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. David Guzik says there are two kinds of courage. The courage of the moment, which requires no previous thought, and a planned courage, which sees the difficulty ahead and steadfastly marches towards it. Jesus had this kind of courage. He could see the cross on the horizon, but still he set his face like a flint. So even in that, I know that if there's something difficult I have to face, I'm frequently not focused on the needs of others, but on the coming turmoil. I get turned aside by the concern that's in front of me. And so it's easy to lose compassion. It's easy to lose sight of those that are in need. Jesus was more concerned about those being kept away from his Father. The corruption and faith that made merchandise of those who sat after God and those afflicted with diseases and disabilities. Again, he knows what's going to happen in days to come. His gut's not in an uproar. His mind's not focused on what's going to happen. He sees people being kept from his Father. He sees people that are blind and lame, and that's where his heart is. In the coming times, where is our focus? In the times of turmoil, personal turmoil, or public turmoil, where's our focus? Is it on the turmoil at hand to the point where we lose compassion? Where we no longer understand mercy? Or is it our face set like a flint? And secondly, what are you looking for in your Savior? Is your view of him biblical? Or is it defined by your needs and expectations, as many were in that day of his arrival? If it's the latter, if your view of the Messiah is not biblical, but one whose expectations, you know, they're defined by the needs and expectations, yours, if it's the latter, you're making him in your own image and likeness, which is idolatry. Unless you are recognizing Jesus as God, our promised Messiah, and worthy of your full submission, then you may, like those in Jesus' day, miss his coming. You won't recognize the day. So will you find him singing over you or weeping over you, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace? What are you looking for in your Messiah? This Thursday, we're going to consider the time of Jesus' Last Supper with his apostles, and then Friday, his death upon the cross. On Sunday, of course, we're going to celebrate his death, and we're going to celebrate our death with Christ and our rising with him as he rose, as we died with him, we rise with him, and we celebrate that on Sunday. So I plead with you during this Holy Week that you consider the state of your souls and humbly confess your sins before our gracious Savior. Bear the fruit of repentance in your lives with a changed heart and mind toward the things in your life that displease God. The very things for which he died that you may be forgiven of. And rejoice in our salvation this coming week. There's an old children's hymn in Spurgeon's day. And I'll leave you with that. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Our scripture meditation for today is Matthew 21, verse 9. And since it's in the bulletin, so as you're looking at your bulletin, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So if you would recite with me, please. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we want to thank you that you came into Jerusalem, your face like a flint, that you came in on a colt as the Prince of Peace. Lord, that you came in fulfillment of prophecy that came before you. Lord, that you are indeed coming in triumph, or you came in triumph, and you're coming again in victory. Lord, that we have this time to reset our hearts and our thinking. Lord, something that we should be doing on a daily basis, but sometimes we just get distracted. But then we have this moment of clarity. And so I ask, Lord, that each one of us heed the call to consider the state of our souls before you, not for salvation's sake. Lord, indeed, you have saved us. And if there's anybody here who has not made that step, I ask, Lord, that they would now do so. But those whom you consider your children, Lord, I ask that we would indeed afflict our souls and consider if there is anything at all that is between you and I. And I ask, God, that you would humble us so we might do so. And thank you, Lord. If there is anybody that wants to come forward and just pray, if God has even started that, the Holy Spirit has just brought that sense of conviction to you that there is a need for you to pray, even if it's to confess sins to somebody else, come up. Just come up and do so. Brian, I'm going to ask you to stand in the back if anybody wants to talk with him and just be prayed for. And just ask God to free you from anything at all that the Lord might be calling to your attention.